Life for Christians can be embarrassing at times. Do you find that? We've been given great things by God, and yet often find ourselves feeling rather helpless and red in the face because we can't do what we think we should be able to do. It's like that in our section for this morning. We meet up with nine apostles looking seriously frustrated. They've had an embarrassing situation on their hands. 7 chapters previously, Jesus had given them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. And for some reason, they've been caught, unable to pull it off. Heal those who are ill, Jesus had told them. Raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. But for some reason, in this case, they simply couldn't do what they were told to go out and do. Here's a distraught father who'd brought his son along to them because the lad had seizures. He was in quite a state. He'd fall into fire or water and was in great pain. But what he found was that Jesus' disciples couldn't heal his boy. The very thing they'd been commissioned to do was beyond them. They were like dentists who couldn't pull a tooth, or pilots who couldn't get a plane off the ground. And their master was not really amused at the situation. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" It's a little comforting, perhaps, to know that their Lord found his people hard to cope with at times. Seemed to wish them far away on occasion. His disciples' perverse unbelief was actually painful to him. And to their added embarrassment, the Lord says to the father, "Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. No hanging around, no drum roll, no crowd manipulation. This egg-on-your-face episode obviously rankled with the disciples. And so when they got Jesus alone, they asked him, "Why couldn't we drive it out? Come on, we're meant to be the sort of Bob the Builder people, aren't they, who say, yes, we can, to whatever needs fixing." Their question is a pretty important one then, isn't it? If I was them at that time, I wouldn't want to show my face in public again, I think, in case another stubborn demon showed himself and, when told on your bike by me, stayed resolutely where he was. So what was their problem? What diagnosis did Dr. Jesus come up with? Well, it's here in verse 20. What does the verse say? He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible to you." So it's that simple, is it? If you think it's simple, all you need is to work up more faith, you might just like to read it again. What was their problem according to the master? They had so little faith. What did they therefore need? More faith? Bigger faith? "Actually, no," says Jesus. What they needed was tiny faith. If they had faith as minute as a mustard seed, about the smallest thing known to people back then, something only 1 or 2 millimetres across, they could uproot Mount Snowdon in North Wales and park it outside Liverpool. Is that not weird? Jesus seems to be saying two contradictory things within two connected sentences. Your problem is your faith is too small. What you need is really small faith. The problem evidently wasn't a new one by the time we've reached chapter 17, hence Jesus' exasperation. Back in chapter 6, he cautions them against anxiety, including verse 30, concluding in verse 30, with the words, "You of little faith." In chapter 8, verse 26, they're waking Jesus up in panic because the boat they're on looks as though it's going to capsize in the storm. And he says, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" In chapter 14, verse 31, Simon Peter gets it in the neck. With Jesus' permission, he jumped out of the boat and was walking across the water to Jesus when panic took hold and he started to drown. And Jesus says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" In chapter 16, the apostles are having a discussion about what Jesus meant by warning them about the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they concluded he was rapping their knuckles for not having brought an adequate supply of bread. Aware of what they're saying, Jesus says to them, verse 8, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about not having bread?" So this little faith problem isn't a new one, is it, by chapter 17? But what does it mean to have little faith? And what do you need to overcome it? Isn't Jesus' solution a little odd? Isn't the logical answer to the problem of small faith to do something to make it grow bigger? If on a scale of 1 to 10, my faith is around 2 to 3 mark, wouldn't it help, don't you think, if I could get it up to at least around 6 or 7? In Luke 17, verse 6, Jesus' followers arrived at that sensible conclusion. They said to the Lord Jesus, "Increase our faith." That's what they felt they needed him to do for them. And what was his reply to them? Pretty much the same as here. He said to them on that occasion, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." "We want bigger faith," they say to Jesus. "No, you don't," he says. "Small grain of the real stuff will do the trick. That's all that's needed to be able to do anything and everything." Now, that's so astonishing a claim that most people dismiss it without any further thought. It's just not true to life, is it? Others take it literally and make outlandish claims for themselves and make a fortune out of doing it. Off-the-wall TV evangelists like Benny Hinn and similar hoaxers are cases in point, aren't they? I guess perhaps the trouble with the word faith is that we've made it a very religious term, haven't we? We've enshrouded it with a kind of mystique. But actually, faith is an ordinary, everyday word, isn't it? It's equivalent to words like dependence. If you have faith in someone, you depend on them. Or you could use the word reliance. To have faith in someone or something is to rely on him or her. Or you could substitute the word trust. To believe in someone is to trust in them, or to trust them with something, or with yourself. Faith or believing is what you do every day, isn't it, and all the time. You mostly do it without even thinking about it. But when you stop to ask yourself why you did it, there are rational explanations for your faith, your reliance, your trust. So when I put my foot firmly on the brake pedal while I'm driving my car, I believe it will stop the vehicle. When I get into an aeroplane, I put my faith in the pilot, in the aircraft designer, in the servicing engineers. I don't think it will get me to my destination by magic. I know there are good reasons to believe that I'm being taken safely to my planned destination. One reason being the aircraft isn't Aeroflot. Faith is not a weird religious commodity. Faith is not anti-intellectual. There's a lady on the chaplaincy staff of one of Her Majesty's prisons who claims that my colleague David Fortune and I are Bible people whereas she is a spirit person. She's probably off the wall, but finds it hard to accept the fact. But faith is not anti-reason. It is not irrational. It isn't the ability to believe something you wouldn't believe if you were in your right mind. It isn't a matter of pious superstition. Why do I believe that Jesus died and rose again? Number one, because God, who cannot lie, says that's what happened. And number two, the evidence overwhelmingly demonstrates that it is the case. Why do I believe Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin mother? Because God says that's what happened, and I find it impossible to explain Jesus' life any other way. Faith is simply trust in something or someone you know is dependable, reliable, trustworthy. It's the eminently sensible thing to do. And note that the quantity of faith is not relevant to the performance of what you're putting your faith in. You know, as I sit in the aeroplane, my safety has got nothing to do whether I'm confidently sleeping because I have such great faith, or whether I'm sitting there chewing my fingernails in sheer panic. Neither of those have any relevance to the safety of the aeroplane. I believe my wife won't poison my drink at lunchtime. Whether that faith is huge or moderate will have nothing to do with whether or not she'll do that. That depends solely on whether it was wise of me or not to put my trust in her originally. When Christ brings all his people home to glory, what a collection they will be, won't they? Some of us may arrive there full of faith. Others of us might turn up there with fear and trembling. Some of us will arrive having hardly had a moment's doubt since the day Christ first saved us. Others of us will turn up having been troubled with doubts on and off all our life. But we will all be there, won't we? Because whatever the quantity of our faith may have been, it was placed in the same person, Jesus Christ, and not in ourselves or in our faith. I love the illustration Don Carson uses of that. He says, imagine yourself back in Egypt. It is Passover day. And here are two dads, and they're having a talk about what will happen that night. And one of them says, isn't it absolutely wonderful that we can go back inside our houses utterly sure that our sons are perfectly safe because we have daubed the blood round the doors, we've killed the lamb, we're going to go in and eat it, we're going to do what God has said. We're trusting that when God sees the blood on the door, all's going to be well. And the other one says, yeah, I've done all those things, but you know, I just can't get rid of this nagging doubt that my son might be killed tonight. And Don asks, which of those dads lost his son that night? And the answer is neither of them, isn't it? They were both resting on the truth of God that when he saw the blood, he would pass over. But one was finding it an awful lot harder to accept and to rest in than the other. But they were both trusting the blood of the Lamb. Now, it seems the disciples of Jesus were turning miracles into magic. They thought they were able to perform any miracle as and when they chose because they had the power. They thought they had control over the power they'd been given to exercise it whenever they chose to. And they were obviously shocked when suddenly on one occasion it doesn't work. They were thinking they'd been turned into magicians with the power to use their skills as and when they chose. In their minds, they'd become central to the success of the mission, not God, whom they were meant to be serving and communicating. You see, when God works in an inexplicable way, we rightly say it's a miracle. When he answers our prayers in an inexplicable way, we rightly say it was a miracle. But the miracle is what God does, not what I demand. It isn't us controlling the powers of nature or the forces of good or evil. It is God, the creator of everything, who is working his eternal purpose out in this world in response to our prayers. Especially those things we find too hard for us to do and to ask. For prayer is expressing our faith in God, isn't it? We ask him because we believe he's able to do what we ask or think. As we ask him to intervene on our behalf, we're expressing our faith in his ability to do so. Prayer must never be magic, must it? It must never become a spell we can use to force God's hand. Prayer is always asking God for what we need, acknowledging both his power to do whatever we ask, but also his sovereign will to do only as he chooses to do. We must never present our demands to God, only ever make requests to him. You see, the magician can tap into this odd power and force it to do things, rightly or wrongly. But the believer in Jesus asks God to do things in any way he wishes. The magician has power in himself. The person of faith has God. Those two are very different indeed. If a particular gospel work is going to produce long-term results, it won't be because our method works. We've cracked it. We've got the thing that comes up with the results. It will happen because God graciously answers our prayers. Oh, it's good to think of the best way to operate as Christians, but it will only be as we come to God in prayer that he will work through that means. It's why we get together to pray, isn't it? Because if we don't, we are without hope. As a retired clergyman in Australia, well, he's now with the Lord, but in his younger days, he used to wear the Anglican uniform, and he was crossing a square in Sydney one morning when someone shouted across to him, "Say one for me, Father." To which Chapo wisely replied, "Say it yourself, you lazy bounder." See, what lay behind the joker's request was the idea that God listened to clergymen, that they had a hotline to heaven, that God did what they asked him to do. They had magical powers that worked. That God listens to all who call on him in Christ hadn't got through. But it's true, isn't it? If you are a Christian believer, you are as close to God as any authoritative leading Christian is. He won't listen to me because I'm a retired pastor any more than he'll listen to you. When I was young, we sang a hymn in church that included these lines: "So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me." Will God not listen to you if you are his child? What good father wouldn't? Will he give you everything you ask of him? What good father would? God listens to all his children, the feeblest and weakest included. He will listen to everyone who calls on him in the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no one who has special access to God in prayer by which they can twist his arm. That's wizardry, isn't it? Not Christianity. You see, the power of prayer doesn't lie in the prayer person who prays. That's magical thinking. The power of prayer lies in the person to whom we pray, namely God, our Heavenly Father, who we need to treat as being no less than that. Faith must always have something or someone in whom it's placed. It isn't faith that works, but who or what the faith rests in. As an airline passenger, it isn't my faith that works. It's my faith in the pilot because he hopefully has the wherewithal to fly the beast. praying to God is having faith in him, not having faith in myself or even in my praying. It is faith in him who is the giver of all good things as and when he chooses. Prayer actually doesn't change anything, but God in answer to that prayer does. That means that with God on side, nothing is impossible. So we need to know what prayer is and what it is not, and we need to know what faith is and what it isn't, because we live in a superstitious age that tries to locate the power in certain people rather than in God, our all-wise and loving Father. Matthew records many people in his gospel account who were saved by their faith. A Roman centurion's paralyzed son. Another paralyzed man carried by four friends. A woman subject to bleeding. Two blind men, a Canaanite woman. And in each case, their cure is put down either to their own faith or to that of those who brought them to Jesus. But it wasn't simply their faith, was it? It wasn't faith in their faith. It was faith that drove them to Jesus as the person who had the ability to meet their need. It is he who is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Coming to God in prayer is in itself an act of faith, isn't it? It's asking God to do what I cannot do. It's attributing to him the ability to do what I can't do. It's reliance on him, depending on him, a trusting in him to do what he alone can do as he sees best and right. We bring everything and everything to God, remembering he is in control. But the power and the decision making lie with him, not with us. Every Christian believer has equal access to God to ask whatever they wish. They can ask him to remove any mountain that threatens to crush them. Isn't that what Jesus did in Gethsemane? He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard, says Hebrews, not because of his bold faith, but because of his reverent submission. That's why he was heard. We come to a loving heavenly Father who answers the prayers of those who come humbly asking. He is the one who has the power to do it. You see, do I think, really, this morning that it was enough for me to sit at my desk and sweat over the text and work out how I might explain it and how to apply it and then stand up here and spout it? Is that all I need to do? Then I'm no better than the disciples that day at the foot of the mountain, am I? My faith then is in my gift, not in the giver of that gift. I've become a magician, not a messenger. The disciples thought it was all down to them. They'd become faithless and perverse because they turned faith into something self-serving instead of God-honoring. And that's far easier to do than we often think. We're quite happy to be patted on the back for our performance as though all we have has not been given us by God, but we've produced it. And we need to do all we can to encourage those who see our good works to praise our Father in heaven, without whom they would not be done. Well, our section ends not with faithless followers, but with a faithful master. For true faith doesn't tell God what he must do. It asks God what it wants him to do and gladly accepts what he's determined to do. You see, it was with that sort of faith that Jesus was crucified, wasn't it? If he'd wanted to, God could have removed the mountain of Golgotha to which Jesus was heading and cast it into the sea. That mountain that Jesus prayed so fervently to have removed. But it wasn't God's will. that mankind would be rescued any other way. Peter and the other disciples would have removed it, wouldn't they? They had the faith to believe that it would never happen to you, Jesus. But Jesus was the man of true faith, the man of miracles, not of magic. He knew the plan of God centered on his suffering and death. And the person of faith always does the things God wants. He only does the things that further God's will, not his own, because he is a person of true faith. Do you want some mountain removed because it's getting in your way, disturbing your peace, threatening your pleasure? Would having that mountain moved further God's kingdom? God isn't giving us the power of magicians to reorder his universe as we want, for our ease. He's rather reassuring us that there is no obstacle so great that could ever stop his plans and purposes coming about. There was no mountain greater than Golgotha. And though Jesus fervently prayed for its removal, he bowed his will to that of his Father. And he did it for your salvation and for mine. And so a miracle came, didn't it? But it wasn't a dramatic rescue from death. It was resurrection after death. And for that greater joy, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. The question is, will you? Will I? Well, let's pray. Father and God, thank you for our Lord Jesus, your faithful Son. We look at our own lives, Lord, and there are things that greatly disturb us, things that are painful to us, things that nearly drive us to despair, and we cry out to you to rescue us from them. And we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus doing that himself. For we take encouragement that if he could cry out to you to have that mountain of Golgotha removed, if he could cry out to you to rescue him from it, then we can do the same. And Father, we thank you that if we submit to your goodwill as he did, you will answer us, you will hear us. And help us then to be content with that answer, because it may still be Golgotha, but if it is, it will also be resurrection. So we bring ourselves, we bring our lives to you, and pray that you will help us to be trusting people, trusting Jesus every day, trusting through a stormy way, trusting you, whatever befall, trusting Jesus. That is all. We ask it in his great name. Amen.